Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Everybody, how many like snow this morning? Don't you love it when you don't have to shovel, but it's beautiful all at the same time? Like, you enjoy the beauty and you save your back all at the same time. It's wonderful. If you have your Bibles this morning, we're going to work our way through three passages. They're listed in your bulletins. You can kind of put a finger in them as we progress along or whatnot, but we're going to start with Jeremiah 17 in just a moment. I just want to start by saying I love you guys. Oh, thanks. Yeah, it was really, I'm feeding my need right now, so if you want to respond, no. We were in deacon meeting, actually, on Thursday night, and, you know, deacon meetings can be riveting. Anyway, but I got off, and Ruby, my wife, serves as one of the deacons here, and I just said to her, I was like, I love the people of our church. Like, if I'm going to follow Jesus with a group of people, I'm glad it's y'all. Not that everybody else isn't cool and everything, but you guys are pretty great. So, anyway. What's that? Oh. We're in the decades before retirement comes. Unless that special offering's coming in today. Won't say no. Oh, we should probably get down to business now, eh? Even as I have this role of speaking regularly and things, we follow Jesus together, and I'm grateful for that. It's not just about this experience on Sunday mornings, but it's about our relationship with one another, and so thankful for you guys. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned, I think, that I teach this online course called Intentional Discipleship for our denomination. If you don't know this, just a fun fact, our denomination has this thing called the DSP, Directed Study Program, and so we actually have a track to ordain lay folks for service in the church. And so I teach one of the core courses there, and in, I think it's week one or two, one of the assignments is for us to reflect on our image of God. And so it's very interesting to, I have them pick out an image that depicts what their current understanding of their image of God is. And so they share these different images and things. I have them watch this video on YouTube called The Gospel in Chairs. We did this, oh man, I think Brock and I did this like years ago. 5-6 years ago. Anyway, so we think about our image of God, and one of the things that is common, and it doesn't matter if the folks grow up in the church or don't grow up in the church, if they have been there all their life or they come to a point of faith in a dramatic conversion kind of experience from addiction or something like that, 95% of folks express in their writings and communication and dialogue with one another that at some point in time, their understanding of God's posture towards them is one of fear, or their posture towards God is one of fear. And so I just found that interesting because not everybody would have, they said we grew up in a church that was very loving and preached a message of love. And I just found it really interesting that even folks who have been nurtured in communities of faith over a long period of time with this message of the gospel of Jesus and the love of God in Jesus still experience a posture of fear towards God. So why is that? And maybe you can identify with that. But here's kind of how I've come to think of it. In reading the Genesis story, we see that one of the impacts of sin is fear. One of the impacts of sin is fear. The Genesis narrative helps us to understand that our sinful disposition towards God is one of fear. And so when Adam and Eve make this choice to source their life on themselves rather than on God, they're hiding. They're in this place of hiding. God is going out there. It seems like the narrative reads that this is something that God does normally. He walks in the cool of the day. He's going to hang out with his buddies, Adam and Eve, and he can't find them, and he finds them hiding, and he says, "Why are you hiding?" And they say, "Well, we were naked, and so we hid." And God says, "Who told you you were naked?" And so we can take naked as literal, but we can also take it as figurative, because when we're naked, we're completely exposed, and we're vulnerable, and we're seen for who we are. And in any of those descriptions, that's a scary place to be, especially if you know that you've done something wrong, which they are aware that they've done. Being exposed for that wrong causes this shame and a fear of God. And so one of the things that as I kind of cipher all this information coming from students is that I think one of the things, when we live out of sinful disposition, when we don't live out of a life in the Spirit, when we don't live out of a life that is grounded in Jesus, one of the things that can be kind of a barometer for us is to recognize the presence of fear in our lives. And so if we're living from a place of fear, it's telling us something about the origin of what we're living out of. It's not life in God, it's life in us. Because anytime that life is based on us, it's going to be a posture of fear. It's going to be a posture of fear because it's all up to our ability, whether we can do it or we can't, and many times we can't. And we don't want to be exposed for the fact that we can't do what we want to do all the time. And so one of the postures that we have in our sinful disposition towards God is one of fear. I want to talk this morning, there's a framework that's given throughout the scriptures and is common to many of us. Because one of the things that we need to be, and I think it's a work of the Spirit in our lives, is to renew our thinking and our framework and our way of relating to God to help us. Jesus is this... is this gift from God that is given to us so we understand what the nature of God is like, that is not based on our disposition of fear towards God, but God says, no, you don't have to be afraid. This is why Jesus says, do not be afraid so much in his in the New Testament, is because we don't have to fear God. Even though our sinful disposition is one of fear towards God, we don't have to fear God. But we need our frameworks renewed, transformed maybe, because there's this framework that we're going to look at today that is one that is natural for us to fall into. Because of the sinful disposition, it's kind of shapes the way that we think, and it's this framework of blessing and curse. Blessing and curse. Very, very simply, we could, I think of it this way, that when I feel like I'm doing well, or you might think, if I want to be blessed, then I need to do X, Y, and Z. Or if I am not doing what I should be doing, then I am going to be cursed. And so the genesis, though, of it all is up to me. It's whether I'm doing well or I'm not doing well. And if I'm doing well, then I'm going to earn God's favor. And if I'm not doing well, then I'm not. So let's listen to Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, because Jeremiah uses this dichotomy of cursed and blessed. Should be on the screen behind me too. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh. This is Adam and Eve description there. Whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind to reward each person according to their conduct, according to what their deeds deserve. This message of blessed and cursed is language that is used throughout the First Testament, throughout the Old Testament. And I want to think about it for a few minutes because often, whether it be consciously or unconsciously, subconsciously, we relate to God in this way. If we do what is right and what is good, we'll be blessed. If we do what is wrong, we will be cursed. Deuteronomy chapter 28 is probably one of the most infamous passages on blessings and curses. This is where Moses has assembled all the people, and it's the longest sermon in the Bible. Deuteronomy is one long sermon getting the people ready to cross into the promised land that they have been waiting for a long time. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the first part is the blessings part. And so it says and attributes blessing to the Lord. The Lord will send a blessing. Adversely, you continue to read and you find curses with language like the Lord will strike you. And so I want us to think for a moment about how we hear these two things, because it seems like the scripture is supporting this blessing and curse sort of narrative. So I want to go back to the creation story for a minute and think about how we participate in the narratives of blessing and curse. So when we participate in the narrative of blessing, we are finding the source of all things being God. Okay? So it's not our activity or our action, it's our source. And so when God creates and calls everything good, there is a nature to what he creates because they have all found their sustenance and their life from God. That essence of being with God, finding life with God, from God, is blessing. We have reduced it so much because of associating it with things and stuff and wealth and security. We've associated all those things with blessing, and that really just waters down what blessing is. Blessing is finding our soul's source in God. Now, adversely then, that's one narrative that's given in the beginning of Genesis. This is the narrative we're born into. So if there's a desire of God for us, it's to be born into this narrative of blessing, this life of Sabbath, right? Sabbath is not just a day, it's a way of life and it's an existence where we find our source of all things from God. But as we read in Genesis chapter 3, which, by the way, follows chapter 1 and 2, so we don't start, I've said this before, we don't start with the narrative of sin, right? We start with the narrative of all of life being sourced from God. Sin then enters into the picture, and this other narrative enters the picture, which we follow. Adam and Eve aren't spectacular. They're not special. We are them. They are us. We would have made the same choice. Don't think just because you have the Bible and you understand what's going to come, you were going to choose anything different. You're Adam, you're Eve, we're them. And so there's this alternative narrative of curse. And curse is sourcing life from oneself. Listen again to, let me pull it back up here. Cursed is the one who trusts in man and draws strength from mere flesh. So when they're moving away from God, the source of their existence, the meaning for their existence, the resources for their existence are now limited upon themselves. They're not participating in the fullness of life that God desires to offer us because it's coming from God, but it's limited now on what they can or cannot do. And so curse then doesn't come from God. Let me say that again. Curse doesn't come from God. Listen to the description of what God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. Okay? God didn't say, I'm cursing the ground because of you. He is describing what has happened now because they have chosen for the source of all life to be limited upon themselves. And anytime we live from the capacity of ourselves, it's not living in blessing, it's living in curse. Okay, so cursed is the ground because of you. Brad Jerzak writes an excellent book called A More Christ-Like Word. The quote is in your bulletins there. Wrath and curse are different, but we associate them similarly, and so I wanted to share this with you. He says that wrath is a metaphor for the self-inflicted consequences of defying God. I love that phrase, self-inflicted consequences. It's not that God literally wraths them, but as long as we turn from the light, we will endure the suffering generated by the shadow we ourselves create. The light of Christ's unfailing love shines on all without fail, but our rejection of the light leaves us wallowing in our own brokenness. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this is maybe just another way to hear it. Remember before I said that Deuteronomy is a book of a sermon, a very, very long sermon. And so within the context of a sermon that I or anybody else would speak or preach from here, I'm going to have parts that are facts, parts that are heartfelt, parts that are historical and authors that come in or whatever. And there's going to be, hopefully what I want to do is move you towards Jesus. And so when people preach or when they speak or when people communicate, they're going to use language for to move the people towards a certain direction. And so I want us to hear this because Deuteronomy, certainly we can't get away from it. There are the Lord curses. The Lord, you know, there is attributed to God curses. I want you to hear that, A, in the context of it's a sermon. He's trying to get the people to be faithful as they enter into a promised land with a whole bunch of paganism around them, number one. Then I want you also to think of Deuteronomy within the larger context of the scriptures. We want to read the scriptures in the context of the trajectory of the scripture. And so we don't just get stuck on reading the Lord curses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 in varied ways. But we read the whole of the narrative of Scripture as God being the one who breaks the curse. And so how do you hold those two things together? Is Deuteronomy really saying what Deuteronomy is saying? Or have we just been trained out of our fearful disposition towards God to hear and communicate that way? Because if you look at the trajectory of the scriptures, it is to break curse. It is Aslan on the stone table, right? But when the church has used this historically, we've used curses as this way to kind of manipulate. So one of the most infamous examples that I can give historically comes from Genesis chapter 7 or 8. It's the account of Noah, post-Noah, when Noah curses his son Ham. And no, he doesn't just curse him with the name Ham. Rather name him Bacon, but they're Jewish, not quite yet. Anyway, it's this curse of Ham. And throughout church history, within the last several hundred years, the oddest thing happens. Like, the church picks up on this curse of Ham and says that people with a non-white skin color, particularly black folks, represent the curse of Ham. The church does this. And at the time, people had no argument against that. They didn't know what to do with it. And I'm like, what do you mean you don't have anything to do with it? Or to say against it, because the whole trajectory of Scripture is Jesus breaking the curse. At what point should the church ever want to pronounce a curse over anything? We pronounce freedom, right? We don't want to be ones pronouncing curse. We want to be pronouncing freedom. But the church, in our disposition, when we've not trusted life in the Spirit, when we've sought to source and control societies and cultures, and patriarchy and colonialism have manipulated it in the scriptures to say what we wanted it to say to control certain sorts of people and groups of people, which is nothing less than sin and heresy. I said first service, if y'all were Pentecostals, you'd say amen, but second service, Pentecostal. So the trajectory then, we hold Deuteronomy, we hold the curse within, and this language of curses, it needs to be wrestled with. We don't just read it at face value, right? Because we're going to see as we move on here this morning that curse isn't a place of God's absence. Here's the good news of the gospel, people. Curse is actually a place where God becomes present. In other words, there is no place where God is not present. Let's continue on. Let's keep reading. Let's go back to Jeremiah, the second part. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. And so these words describe a life that is dependent on our own strength, a cursed life that just comes from drawing strength on mere flesh. But here's the question. Do we say that God is not there too? No, we don't say that. The good news of the gospel, the message of Scripture, is not do good and you'll be blessed, or God will curse you if you do wrong. The good news is not such a clear separation between blessed and cursed, or righteous and the wicked, but that the God revealed in Scripture upends that conception altogether. And the good news is that it's not based upon what we do, but it is based on who God is. And so into this wasteland where there is no water, Isaiah prophesies, the poor and needy search for water, but there's none. Their tongues are parched with thirst, but I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will make rivers flow on barren heights and springs within the valleys. Into the parched land, God provides water. Moses provides water from a rock. God journeys with Israel through a desert arid place for 40 years. Jesus enters into that same arid place for 40 days and 40 nights with no water and no food. Those places that are barren and that are cursed, the bushes in the middle of the desert become flames for God's calling on individuals and prophets. The places that we look and see as cursed, friends, God is present there too. So what happens when we find God in the places of both blessing and curse? This is the second passage that we come to today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 20, has to do with resurrection. Paul's words here, "But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? If there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he has raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are all of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Two things here. A few things I want to draw out from Paul's words here. First is this: resurrection matters. Belief in the resurrection matters. Resurrection is not to be taken metaphorically. It's not to just say, Brian, you go into places that are dead in the world and you look to bring life, because that is going to simply depend upon him and our good works or our abilities, again, which we've already said are incredibly limited. The presence of metaphorical language used about resurrection instead of literal language, the resurrection is historical fact. It's happened. Read N.T. Wright if you're curious about the historicity of the resurrection and why the resurrection is historical fact, the cultural markers that comprise kind of that body of evidence for it. Read Surprised by Hope. But the resurrection is not just metaphorical. The resurrection is fact. If the resurrection is not fact, then our faith pretty much is pointless and our faith is futile. Without the resurrection, you and I are still in our sins, which pretty much means that we're still stuck with this dichotomy of blessing and curse. We're still stuck with the source being ourselves. We're still stuck in our sin. But one of the beautiful messages about the resurrection is how deeply Christ has entered into curse for us. In your bulletins, I printed a line from the Apostles' Creed. He was dead and buried. He descended into hell. And on the third day, he rose again. This is a historic confession of the Christian church, that the deepest curse you can imagine, Christ entered into. If then that, where on earth can Christ not enter into? And not only that, listen to the words of revelation from Jesus himself to John. Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead. And now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And here's the kicker. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. The same Jesus who enters into hell holds their very keys. I got goosebumps. I don't know about y'all, but that's significant. There is no depth that the redemption of Christ has not reached. I want to end with Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. And I gave Brian a hard time because Jane, he gave her the scripture to read, and he stopped before the woes. So there's, you know, there's woes. Like, we just read the blessed parts. You know what I mean? Bless you all, make you feel good. I'm going to read the woes too, because they're part of it as well. Not to make you feel bad. But this is verse 17 and following. He went down with them and stood at a level place. Just put a pin in level place. A large crowd of his disciples was from there, and a great number of people from all over Judea, from Jerusalem, from the coastal region around Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those troubled by impure spirits were cured, and the people all tried to touch him, because the power was coming from him and healing them all. Looking at his disciples, he said, and I want to pause before I read these, because we have romanticized the Sermon on the Mount. Because what Jesus is going to say here to those who are blessed is, if not offensive, confrontational. So I invite you to imagine if you were somebody who had about maybe $100 or $200 in the bank account and $50,000 in credit card debt. And you just lost your job the last week, and you're dependent upon government subsidies, and you have no real support system. And Jesus says to you, blessed are you who are poor. What is your response going to be? Get real, man. Right? When Jesus pronounces this blessing, and it doesn't say spiritually poor here as it does in Matthew, it differentiates. Luke differentiates. It says poor. Like, monetarily have nothing. A few lines down, blessed are those who weep now, for you will laugh, or those who will mourn. Friends, this last week I had an old friend who lost his daughter, 10 years old. He doesn't feel blessed. So when we hear these words, these aren't words just of consolation and of comfort. These are words that are describing the inversion of what the kingdom of God does. To those people who really shouldn't understand themselves as blessed, God is saying, the kingdom of God is yours. So now let's read this. Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you will laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, when they exclude you and insult you and reject your name as evil because of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven, for that's how their ancestors treated the prophets. Here are the woes. But woe to you who are rich. Woe to you who just bought your dream house, who just did the renovation, who just bought your dream car, for you have already received your comfort. Woe to you who have just went to Whole Foods and purchased all the organic food that you wanted and could ever eat within a two-week period, or you who went to Costco and got an obscene amount of food. You're well fed now, for you will go hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, who can be lighthearted and whimsical about life. For you will mourn and weep. Woe to you when everybody speaks well of you, when you have a good reputation, maybe, or influence, for that's how their ancestors treated the false prophets. Notice what Jesus is doing here. He's inverting things. Those who appear to be blessed, Jesus is saying, no, you got to come down to reality. And those who really wouldn't consider themselves blessed at all are Jesus pulling up into a completely different reality. Now take the pin out of that level ground. I don't think there's a mistake here. Luke's imagery that he gives us, Jesus went down and stood with them on level ground. And on one hand, Jesus offers to those who really aren't making it, he offers a hand to come and to join them. And on the other hand, Jesus, to those people who probably the other group strive to be, would want to be, Jesus offers a hand and helps them step down from where they are. Because the point isn't blessed or woes. The point is the life that Jesus is inviting them into. And often, what we think about is the blessing or the curse, the blessing or the woe. But Jesus is saying it's not about either of those things. It's about me and your relation to me. Jesus is offering another way, a way that's much more difficult than blessed and cursed, because the categories aren't the same anymore. Isn't it so easy to use the categories of blessed and cursed, because it's so neat and tidy, righteous and wicked? It's so neat and tidy, but Jesus says, he's holding a hand out to both. He's saying the kingdom's for you, and the kingdom's for you. Move towards the kingdom, move towards me. In Jesus' kingdom, it's based solely upon him. We're not the source. We cannot source ourselves. And in joining Jesus, we are joining and rejoining God as the source of our lives. I want to invite you into a time of prayer, and so I'd invite you to close your eyes so you can picture a few things. And so I'd first invite you to picture Jesus reaching out to you, inviting you onto level ground, a ground that is not based on you and what you do or what you don't do, but ground that is based solely on the invitation of Jesus. To those of us today who might picture ourselves far away, like you're not doing enough, or maybe you're dealing with living in the curse as a result of your own failed efforts or trying to source life on your own, I just want to speak to you, invite you, remind you this morning that Jesus is offering you a hand. Jesus is offering a hand to those of you who are on autopilot because there's food on the table and money in the bank. Jesus is offering you a hand. And so just take a minute to picture Christ offering you a hand. It's not only about us receiving the hand of Christ, the invitation of Christ, but it's also about extension. And so I'd like for you for a minute to think about those who you are reluctant to offer a hand to. Think about those who you don't think Jesus is interested in. Or maybe another way to say it, who do you curse? Who do you say that's what they deserve? They're getting what they deserve. Who do you say, well, they don't deserve such kindness? Allow God to maybe allow a person, a group of people to surface. For all of us, this isn't about cursed or blessed. It's about Christ. It's about Christ. It's about Christ inviting you. And it's about you being the extension of Christ to others. How will you enter the places you deem cursed, knowing that Christ is there? Do you understand that that is a part of what it means to be a child of God, is to enter the places in which Christ enters into? And to offer a hand. Lord Jesus, make us more like you. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.